Luke chapter 18, just reading verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.
To Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Just to give us an idea of where we're going this afternoon. That we're going to be looking at faith alone. The phrase in the Belgian Confession, which we'll be going through, is nothing more besides him. So we're going to look firstly, though, at the danger of adding to the work of Christ, then the truth itself, we're saved by faith alone, and then so we'll look at some practical applications, just to give a rough idea of where we're going. And so we've already read from Luke 18, Galatians 2 here is another passage we'll be drawing on as we consider the truth of faith alone. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, he struggled so much, didn't he, before coming into the truth of the gospel, or recapturing the truth of the gospel. You'll remember that before that time, he was a faithful monk in the church of his day. But he could never be sure, could he? He could never be sure if he was okay with the Almighty God. And so he fasted, he prayed, he slept without blankets, he deprived himself of all worldly comforts, he went to the confessional for hours on end till they said, go away until you got something decent to say or significant to say. He was trying, you see, to be right with God. He was striving to be right. And yet, all he did seemed to fall short. He could only sense God's anger and displeasure. What about you and me? Are we right with the Almighty? Do we know His acceptance, or do we feel His condemnation? Now, we know that we have a wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you remember what the angel said? You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And you remember the first time John the Baptist saw Jesus and he caught a glimpse of the Saviour. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We have a wonderful Saviour, and we know that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the key question for tonight. Is faith enough? Is faith enough? In the last few sermons, we've been looking at faith, and a couple of times ago, we saw where faith came from. We saw that the Holy Spirit kindles faith in our hearts. He grants the new birth, John 3, and He grants the gift of faith. So says Philippians 1, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. It has been granted to you to believe. And then in the next sermon after that, we looked at what is genuine faith, because we can be deceived. And there are such things as fakes out there. Last time we saw it's necessary for us to believe content, agree with content, and to trust. Knowledge and conviction are necessary, we saw, but not sufficient for saving faith. The crowning aspect of faith is trust. To put it differently, in the words of the Belgian Confession, we must embrace Jesus Christ. So, we receive faith to trust in Jesus. But is that faith, is that embrace of Jesus Christ sufficient for our salvation? Is that sufficient to make us right with God? Is it sufficient, to use the technical term now, to make us justified? This is the big theological term that comes up a lot in the Bible, so I'll just explain it for a moment. We need to be justified before God. What does the Bible mean when it uses that word justified? Well, it means to be made righteous. We need to be righteous before God. In simple terms, we need to be good before God. But boys and girls, how is God going to be able to say to you, you're a good boy and you're a good girl? And how's God going to be able to say that to us parents? How can God call any of us righteous? The moment we sin is the moment we've blown it. So how can we be righteous again? How can we be justified before God? This was the important question in the 16th century Reformation, and it's one of the most important questions a person can wrestle with, because what God thinks of us matters more than anything. How can we be righteous before a holy God? And the beautiful answer that comes back to us in the gospel is, we are justified by faith alone in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Galatians 2:16 says so. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, made good by Jesus. So today I remind you of that, and remind you that we need nothing more than Him. Nothing more besides Him. For you are justified. You and I are justified, made acceptable, made good by faith alone in Him. The first thing to appreciate this truth and get this truth, we know it, but so it will sink into our hearts this evening. The first thing we need to appreciate is the subtle danger of adding to the work of Christ. The subtle danger of adding to the work of Christ. See, it seems straightforward that we need nothing besides Christ. We just sung before, in Christ alone. Most churches will sing that, in Christ alone. Seems all pretty straightforward, sermon over. But it's never been straightforward in the history of the church. In every generation, the good news of Christ comes under attack, and often the attacks, as they are with Satan, are subtle. So, people don't tend to replace Christ with works. What tends to happen is people add to the work of Christ. Seems more kosher, right? Have Christ in there somewhere and add a bit to it. Seems a bit kosher. Problem is, it's Christ plus this or that, and that's a huge problem. We saw that in the letter to the Galatians. This letter is probably Paul's earliest letter, and it's definitely his most explosive. In the letter, he says things like this, that they are, quote, deserting Christ, chapter 1:6, turning to a different gospel, again, verse 1:6, nullifying the grace of God, 2:21, living under a yoke of slavery, 5:1, severed from Christ, 5:4, and fallen from grace, 5:4. Ouch. That's a nasty letter to get, isn't it? What's going on? Well, put simply, they're living by faith plus certain aspects of the Jewish law. That's the terrible heresy and false teaching that's coming to bear on that congregation. And it all came to a head one day at a church lunch, or it at least flared up at a church lunch. In those times, they would enjoy a fellowship meal. But just let's put ourselves in their shoes just for a moment to think how difficult it is to get a Jew and a Gentile to a fellowship meal, a church lunch. Not an easy thing, is it? I mean, the Jews, from their background, they've got to wash their hands. Don't bring anything with pork in it to the church lunch. And even if you bring some meat, make sure it's been prepared in the kosher way. So you had to bring those two together, and they had to work it out. And they did. Peter, a Jew, led the way by eating with the Gentiles, verse 12. But then Peter shrunk back. Some hardliners turned up from Jerusalem, verse 12, and they wouldn't have a bar of it. Soon Peter is eating only with the Jews again. And others followed his example. And even Barnabas, and so much so, they're all called hypocrites. Now, it wouldn't be wrong if Peter didn't feel like pork that day. There's freedom whether you want pork or not. But here's the key issue, as Paul points out in verse 14. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. His actions on that particular day betrayed the very gospel he believed and preached. Peter was communicating that one must have Christ and live like a Jew, verse 14. So this has to be one of Peter's most embarrassing moments as an apostle post the ascension. He got it on that occasion so wrong. But you see, it's all very subtle, isn't it? We see that in the lead up to the Reformation too. In a different way, but this is what heresies and false teaching does. Comes up again, just with different clothing. In the lead up to the Reformation, why was Martin Luther sleeping without blankets and going to the confessional for hours on end? And all the rest. He was doing that because he was trying to become righteous. For the view at the time was that one had to become righteous within oneself to then reach justification. You could liken the doctrine back then to maybe getting an iron infusion. Those who are low on iron sometimes get an infusion, get a nice big top up so your levels are back to where they need to be. At the time, Rome taught that in baptism you received an infusion of grace and your levels are at tops. However, once you sin, here's the problem. Once you sin, those levels decrease. So then you need a top up. For your levels of justifying grace would reduce, but you could fix that by getting a fresh infusion, either by cooperating with the grace of God and performing works of satisfaction, or by some other way of receiving merit to top those levels up again. Hence one scholar puts it this way: what's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The Catholic says, repent and believe and live in charity. And that's why Luther was working so hard. And that's why he was so distraught, because how could he ever keep those levels high enough? And how could he ever get to the point of knowing that he was justified or accepted by God? Terrible, isn't it? It's bad news. It's no gospel at all. One is always striving. And that's what he did. And the subtle danger can plague believers today and rob them of their assurance. Repent and believe and have no skeletons in the closet. Or repent and believe and never stuff up too badly. Repent and believe and serve in church life. Repent and believe and attend the purest church. Repent and believe and fix the world's problems. You name it, the list goes on. You can... There's all sorts you can add into the list there. The Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. He had his own list. And we can create our own list. Our own list to try and get our levels of justification up. To become righteous. But all this looking to ourselves, all this striving to become righteous is bad news. Because who of us can conjure up righteousness that God would accept, the holy God? Who of us can? No one. So the second thing is, we're saved by faith alone in Christ. Martin Luther is recorded as saying, I tried as hard as I could to keep the rule, and yet my conscience kept nagging. It kept telling me, you fell short there. You were not sorry enough. You left that sin off your list. See, this is the problem, isn't it? If we look to our own works or our own righteousness, it's an impossible exercise. And Paul brings that out in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. And verse 15, he touches briefly on the privilege that God's Jewish people had. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You can go to other parts like of Romans to see how he fleshes that out some more, how they had the covenants and all the promises and so forth and so forth. They had all this privilege. So, in other words, if anyone had the inside running, it was them. But then he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So although they were God's covenant people, that did not get them over the line. For nothing they possessed or did could make them justified, righteous or acceptable. In fact, at the end of verse 16, scholars think Paul is quoting Psalm 143, verse 2, which says, "For no one living is righteous." To try and be righteous then is like trying to keep a perfect garden. There's always a weed somewhere that curses your hard work. And so it's a dismal exercise to try and become righteous. But now here's the good news of Christianity. Righteousness comes from outside of us. And outside of our works and outside of our being. It says, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the object of faith. The object of faith is the finished work of Christ. And the moment we grasp that finished work by faith is the moment we're justified before God. The tax collector cried out in faith, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he had quite the... in that time, tax collectors were despised, right? Their sins were many. And yet Jesus said, didn't he, that that tax collector went home that day justified. It's a significant statement. The Savior says he went home that day righteous, acceptable, good. You see, we're saved by faith alone. This is the key implication. By faith, his righteousness becomes ours. Faith itself then is just an instrument. It's just the hands that grab hold of a righteousness that is not our own. Notice the size of your faith doesn't matter. That doesn't come into the equation. It's not the power of faith that saves, but it's the person on which that faith rests. And since the person is Christ, faith in him alone is enough. As Paul said in Philippians 3:9, because if anyone could come up with a list of things that could give the inside running, it would have been Paul. He goes through them all in Philippians 3:1-8 about his being a Pharisee and all the rest. But in verse 9 he says this, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Faith, F-A-I-T-H. Maybe you've heard the acronym, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust in him. And he declares me justified. For all Christ's righteousness is credited to my account. And I don't become righteous. He declares me righteous. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this declaring and this imputing of his righteousness, this crediting of his righteousness to our account. It comes into our account and we are declared righteous. Look at that some more next time. For now, let's look at some practical implications of this beautiful truth. There are at least three beautiful applications of this truth, the truth we know, but a truth that warms our hearts. And here's why. If you're a believer, take heart in the assurance that comes from this truth. See, sometimes I've asked people, "Are you ready to meet God?" And sometimes people respond by saying, well, I've lived a good life. How would you respond? Are you ready to meet God? How would you respond? This beautiful truth teaches us to respond not with I, but with He. The moment we look to ourselves, our assurance becomes sinking sand. We're like Peter, sinking in the water. But this truth teaches us to say, He did it. He finished it. He welcomed me, and He will welcome me. As the song goes, when Satan tempts me to despair or tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Take heart, enjoy the assurance of what He has done. Many Christians live with a low-level guilt sometimes that come from not doing as much as we would want to do. We could have prayed more. We could have evangelized. We could have done this or that. And sometimes Christians can live in a mild disappointment of themselves. Don't. Sure, if there's sin, confess it. Otherwise, rest in the good news of the gospel, that it is finished and He has done everything that is needed. We are not the Messiah, He is, and let's rejoice in that. So it's good news for our assurance. Faith alone is also good news for the worst of sinners. It's good news for all sinners, but even for the worst. Because again, you do not have to become righteous to get in. That's why, as Christians, we can talk about death row conversions or deathbed conversions. How many other religions can talk about that? Because in most religious mindsets, you've got to become righteous. And if you're on death row, there's no time to become righteous. But in Christianity, the good news is we don't have to become righteousness. We receive the righteousness of Christ. It is credited to our account. And on that basis, God says that we are justified. What good news that is, because we don't have to get our act together to get in. Think of the thief on the cross. Pastor Alistair Begg brings this out in one of his talks and brings out the fact, you know, it'll be interesting to track down the thief on the cross, won't it, in heaven? Have a chat to him. Ask him, well, what do you think of Reformed theology? Haven't heard of it. So what church did you go to? Haven't been to one. Well, did you ever profess your faith? No. Well, how on earth did you get here? The guy on the middle cross said I could come. Maybe you're someone who thinks God could never accept you because you've done drugs, you've slept around, you've hurt people in serious ways. I tell you, the man on the middle cross says you can come on the basis of what He has done. Come through by repenting and believing in Him and receiving the righteousness that is not your own but comes from Him. Maybe some of our young people are really going to stuff up one day. Maybe you're going to engage in sins that will grieve your parents and hurt your own well-being, as sin does. When you've hit rock bottom, think of this sermon and may the Holy Spirit bring it to your mind that the man on the middle cross says you can come back through repentance and faith because the righteousness you need to come back is from Him and not from your own. And so you see, faith alone is good news for all sinners, for even the worst of sinners. And finally, faith alone, because of this truth, we serve out of gratitude. The Holy Spirit opens our heart to receive Christ. But then he continues to transform our heart, doesn't he? And through this transforming work, we become more and more like Jesus. In theology, this is called our sanctification. And the crucial thing to note, of course, is that this process of sanctification is not to earn salvation, but it's in response to salvation. For our justification, we are declared righteous, then in response, we are made righteous. That's the important distinction that the reformers made. And through that distinction, recaptured the gospel. So there is a place, of course, for working hard in the Christian life, for becoming like Jesus, for doing this and doing that. But it's in response to grace. And out of thankfulness to grace. And so this is why Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, and begins in this way, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, all that you have already heard in the book of Romans about the gospel and about justification by faith, in view of that beautiful gospel. Now, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, there is a transforming, there is a changing in our life. But it's after coming to know the mercies of God. And that makes all the difference in our service. Our service is cheerful service. It is the service of sons and daughters, not slaves. It is the type of service that delights to love because we know He first loved us. And so we serve out of gratitude and with joy. So in conclusion, you might have heard of Lady Jane Grey. She's famous for having the shortest reign of any English monarch. Her reign lasted 9 days. Two things led to her death. That's back in the 1500s. One was she wasn't really the next in line for the throne, but the other was her beliefs. She was given a chance to live if she would only take the Roman Mass. Because that's one of those ways to get the grace up, you see. She was 16 years old at the time. She didn't back down. One of the things she believed in was justification by faith alone. She said to her opponents, quote, "We are unprofitable servants. And faith only in Christ's blood saves me." Brothers and sisters, nothing else is needed. Faith alone in Christ is enough. Forsaking all, we trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you and glorify you for the righteousness that you have provided so that we may be acceptable to you, the holy and righteous God. Thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, but the fatherly embrace of His dearly loved children. Lord, help us not to lose sight of these truths, nor to unnecessarily condemn ourselves, or to listen to Satan's voice on these things, but to remember again and again that He is enough. And by faith alone, we are saved. So continue to bless us with these truths, and will you bless our children with them as well? We would take this opportunity this evening to pray for those who aren't here tonight who could have been but who aren't walking with you, of our family, of our friends. We pray for those who are wandering from you. Lord, we pray in your mercy and grace, will you bring them back and return them? We pray that you'll bring them to their senses, that they'll hear, that you'll bring to their mind the gospel that they've heard in the past, and that they might not be afraid, as Adam and Eve were hiding behind the bushes, but that they might remember that there is righteousness in Jesus Christ and that they might turn and embrace him. So, Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit in the lives of those around us. And to those of the coming generations, that all may know the saving work of Jesus Christ. We ask for your mercy and grace. Please uphold us in this week ahead. And all the things you're calling us to do, we pray for your upholding and blessing. We pray that we keep our eyes fixed firmly on your promises. We thank you for them. We thank you that you will be with us and you will be for us. Continue to bless us this day, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.